How do you put a title to a pillar that some have called the dead pillar? This is exactly what this is sermon today. We've been for the last 5 weeks, I think with only one break, so it's been about six weeks since we started this series. We have been talking about the doctrinal pillars of the Adventist faith, and coinciding with that, the development of those pillars. And not only the historical development of those pillars, but also the development of the biblical understanding of those pillars. When our church was in its infancy, one of the three or four basic doctrinal pillars that our pioneers came in consensus together, to agree together, is this. As a matter of fact, this is the last of the main pillars that they came in agreement with, the doctrine of the non-immortality of the soul. A very important concept, a very important truth. So bear with me as we go through a slew of biblical evidence, and we wanted to spend some time today to recast once again this doctrinal pillar that is very important in the understanding of many things in Scripture, and of which as well we as Adventists, even though we have been much criticized for holding such belief, that we, to our own credit, have stuck to the discovery of, stuck with the discovery of our pioneers, and I'm very happy at that. But you know, it's not very fun when your faith in Christ is questioned, your loyalty to the gospel is questioned, when you do not march to the beat of the same drum as the rest of Christianity seems to march. I had just had that experience this week when I proposed, and with the full knowledge of our church board, to join hands with our other Christian brothers and sisters who worship on this campus outside of our Sabbath congregation here, with Easter coming. So I met up with several of those individuals, their key leaders, and extended an olive branch, believing with all our heart, as I am the representative of God, of you, of God's people, that we can affirm our commonalities in Jesus Christ, and we can affirm that Jesus Christ died on Good Friday and resurrected on Sunday, 3 days later. And only my hopes to be dashed to the ground because questioning of my loyalty to Jesus Christ. It hurts. But we don't need anybody to tell us our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is firm. It is secure. Don't worry about anybody telling you who you are. You know you're standing in Jesus Christ. Stand in Him, though the heavens fall. Stand in Him. But the question that we want to ask today is an age-old question. An age-old question that all of us, sooner or later, if you haven't already, will grapple with. I'm approaching my midlife crisis, and I think it came really rather early. I'll be having my, you know, the big four, birthday 4-0, very soon. And I've just, you know, I never thought in my entire life to now that I would be thinking of things like, I'm already probably at the midpoint of my life, turning 40 really soon. Can you believe it? And some say, well, Pastor, you're just a baby. I don't feel that way sometimes. And I'm, you know, I tend to get really very introspective about these things and a little emotional, a little philosophical about these things. But here's what I've come to discover. As you get older, you start thinking about what happens when I die. If I die, will I live again? A question that was posed many, many years ago by Job himself, stricken with suffering, unexplainable suffering, intense human suffering. He asks the question in Job chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? This question about death is very important. What happens when we die? It is not just a theological question. It is a very real question because sooner or later we're all going to, you know, go the way of the earth. It's just a matter of time. And so I want to ask this question, what biblical evidence do we have to truly support this doctrinal pillar of the non-immortality of the soul? We know, we affirm as Adventists, that immortality is not innate in the human being. That immortality is something that is given as a gift, and it's not in you, innate in you. And I want to just mention, you know, three streams of biblical evidence. And these, when I say streams, there's a lot to cover here. And I had to really reduce this to, you know, a few points. And even that, it's going to be a pretty heavy sermon in terms of content. I was telling that to my wife today, and I said, honey, this is probably going to be a sermon. It's going to be heavy in content. And she looks at me and says, isn't that always the case with your sermons? but this one more in particular. I want to talk about three streams of evidence that, to me, convinces me, and I hope convinces you as well, that our doctrinal position on the non-immortality of the soul is solidly biblical. The first stream of evidence is what I call the biblical language of human nature. The biblical language of human nature through Scripture is a pretty interesting thing. For example, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you see right then and there, in these words, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or the King James Version says, a living soul. And by this we see that although humans are multidimensional, we are after all created in God's image, and we exhibit every characteristic of God in miniature form. That even though humans are multidimensional in the way we function, in the way we exist, we are essentially a unity, an integrated unity, integrated into a single living soul. And that there, the soul, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is not a separate spirit being that resides inside the physical body. There is no such thing. The Bible does not really support that. The living, breathing, thinking, feeling person is the soul. And the Bible tells us that it is not by any means immortal. Whatever that soul is, whatever that thing is, that breath, the spark of life, it is not immortal, and it does not have a separate entity aside from our physical entity. In other words, the big theological word that's used here is that the biblical concept of you as a person is holistic. In other words, you're not subdivided into two or three or four or five separate and, you know, separate and distinct elements. You are multidimensional, yes, but you are conceived by God as a unity, as a whole. The soul is not a separate spirit being. inside the physical body. The living, breathing, thinking, feeling person is the soul. It is called in the Bible the living soul or the living being, as I have just read. And it is not immortal. Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 tells us. Open your Bibles with you. And there are pew Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, don't be afraid to take one and open it with me. We are intentionally just putting the text there so that you would open your own Bibles and find it out for yourselves. In Ezekiel chapter 18. All right, now. Chapter 18. It's going to take a little bit of time. It's going to slow us down a little bit, but that's okay. We're opening our own Bibles. I hope also that you would take advantage of that spot in the bulletin, in your bulletin for sermon notes. Always bring either your own notebook or just, if you didn't, just go ahead and use the bulletin, and also use that pencil right in front of you that's available for you. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." And so there is no really such thing as a soul that is living side by side with your physical body inside your body and that continues on to live when you die. As a matter of fact, that is a reading back into Scripture, something that the Scripture completely does not discuss. It is something that is introduced from Plato's concept of the transcendent, to the transcendent self. Plato says that the human body is a dualism. The human body is made up primarily of two things, the physical and the spiritual. And he says that the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. And that the spiritual side of you is the one that transcends your physical body and that has existed from time immemorial, from eternity, and will continue to exist after you have died. The term spirit in the Bible is used, especially in the Old Testament, to describe, among other things, that vital spark of life that God puts into you when He created you, when He created you and me. Take a look at what Psalm 33, verse 6 says. Psalm 33, verse 6. The psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth." Do you see the parallelism there? The word of the Lord is paralleled with the breath of his mouth. It's that same life spark, the principle of life that God puts into us when God created us as humanity, as human beings. And it is not something that is alive necessarily, or something that is conscious or has its own being, as some would have us believe. It is not a conscious being inside the body. At death, the Bible tells us that it returns to God, causing the living soul to become a dead soul, or causing the living soul to cease to exist. Simple as that. Take a look at this one text, or three texts in succession. We're going to read these three texts. Psalm 146. And the language of Old Testament Scripture, some of you may not be aware of this, but when I took my master's degree, I took it at a Baptist seminary. And you know what really floored me was when my own Old Testament professor admitted in the class, in our class, that he said the Old Testament Scripture does not have any concept of the immortality of the soul. It's foreign to the Bible. It's foreign to the Word of God. Every stream of evidence that we will look at points to the fact that when a person dies, what God did say to Adam and Eve was true. You will die. All of you, the entire self will die. And even if there was a soul that lives apart from the body, Ezekiel 18 says that too will die. But there is not even a soul that is separate, that is living and alive. It's just part of this complex inner working of human beings. and not a conscious entity, as some would have us believe. And so in Psalm 146, verse 4, we find these words. When their spirit, the ruach, the spirit, departs, they return to the ground. On that day or very day, their plans come to nothing. In other words, everything stops. Everything comes to a screeching halt. All your plans come to nothing. Why? Well, you're 6 feet under the ground. That's why. Take a look at these two other texts. They're found in Ecclesiastes. These are familiar to most of us, or at least to many of us. And to many of us, this is just a review. That's okay. Let's pretend like we're in a class and we're having a review. I like reviews. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, here's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. I mean, you can't get any simpler than that, can you? The dead know nothing. Chapter 12, verse 7. It says, all right, let me see. And the dust returns. Well, let me start one verse up. Remember him, it says, before the silver cord is severed, that is before you die, or the golden bowl is broken, that is again before you die. Those are all metaphors for dying, for death. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or as we would call it, before you kick the bucket, right? Before you kick the bucket, that's it. Before you die, three ways of saying before you die and you are buried in the ground, 6 feet under the ground. And the dust, or the wheel broken at the well. That's very interesting, very, very ornate way of describing death. I guess you could say that these are euphemisms. I mean, kicking the bucket is not exactly a very pretty picture, but, the Hebrew scripture has many, many nice ways of describing something that is really ugly. But look at what 7 says, verse 7. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. In other words, we all go the way of the earth. We will all die. You know, something that I have discovered, many of us have discovered, is this, that the terms spirit, soul, body, and heart are used to describe interchangeably a lot of times, and partially in many ways, but interchangeably, a person's multitudinous but integrated functioning and dispositions, like physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual. And so when you see in the Bible the mentioning of, the cluster of words, spirit, soul, body, and heart, in part or in whole, you know, what the Bible is describing, among other things, is describing this complex individual that you are. It's very hard to describe an individual in the way you and I function. A lot of times you don't even understand how you function, and I don't even understand how I function. We are, in many ways, a mystery. It takes a lot of words, a lot of concepts to describe who we are as individuals. And listen to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, you will find here some of these words, soul, body, heart, spirit, mentioned. And you can see how the Lord is describing the multitudinous, the complexity of the human person, the person, your person. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, you find these words. I will give you, he says, a new heart. That is not a literal heart that he will give you, but a metaphorical one. And put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and so on. Now, when we move to the New Testament affirms this unity of person, this unity of your existence in many different ways. And we could spend hours just studying this. I want to just bring up three texts to you. The New Testament affirms the Old Testament's version or outlook approach to human existence, this multidimensional and integrated and unified approach of the New Testament, and carries it a little bit farther. I want to show just three texts here. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Stay with me. Open your Bibles to Matthew 28. It should be 10:28, not, yeah, exactly. I'm sorry, I'm misspeaking here. Chapter 10, verse 28. Here the Lord seems to say that human beings have two nature, I mean, have two, you know, distinct segments and elements in their bodies. Here's what he says. Do not be afraid, Jesus Christ says, of those who kill the body, there it is, underline that that word body, but cannot kill the soul. What does he mean by that? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, first of all, let me just assert one thing. If this is used by some, or by a lot, okay, to say that there is a soul that is immortal, that is alive, that it lives in you, that will continue on living after you die physically, then how come Jesus says he can kill it? So you know, something else is aloft here. Something is going on here. What is Jesus Christ saying here? I believe that Jesus Christ is saying to us here that the physical body, your physical life, your physical self is not all there is to life. That is not life. That is only part of life. The soul is the better term to describe true life in Christ, which only God can give and take away. The soul, Jesus Christ is enlarging the Old Testament concept of the soul here by saying that it is your soul, your entire self, in the way I created you, your multitudinal self, your multidimensional self. That is your soul, and only God can kill that if he chooses to. You know what that tells you and me? That if someday you were to be martyred for your faith, don't be afraid. Because anybody can kill this body, Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ says, I will raise you up again, he will raise you up again, because nobody has power over the soul. Only God can give it, only God can take it away. Sometimes I imagine myself being martyred. I don't know why I think about those things. I have a family. I have two kids, beautiful kids, a beautiful wife. I don't want to leave them too soon. But you know, someday you might have to answer for your faith. Someday you might have to do that. Someday you might find yourself in China, in the underground church in China. Someday you might find yourself in Libya, in one of those Muslim countries where it's illegal to even be a Christian or to propagate Christianity. Someday you might answer for your faith, and you might pay for it with your own life. You can find comfort in the words of our Lord. Do not be afraid of those that can kill only in partial. They may kill your flesh, but I'll put you back together. They cannot kill the true life that I put in you. When I put you together as one united whole, I'll put you back together. Don't be afraid. Can you imagine the power of that? You know, and in a persecuted church, especially in the New Testament, and how it emboldened the believers back then to just face those lions and face the persecutors because of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has no bearing at all on the immortality of the soul or the existence of the so-called living spiritual soul in you that does not really exist. The physical body is not all there is to life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, let's read, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. You find these very interesting words from the Apostle Peter. He says, live such good lives verse 11, not 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, he says. War against your soul. What does he mean by that? Well, again, I believe that here Peter is affirming to us the Old Testament concept of the soul as the totality of the individual. And I believe that here Peter is saying the soul is the totality of life lived by faith in the Son of God. And so when he asks you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, he's telling you, look, you're under attack. Your entire existence is under attack. Don't give in. Don't give in. Your entire being is under attack by demonic forces, by devilish forces. And the soul is that totality of life, so you need to be careful not to give in. The last text I wanted to show under this heading is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Okay, let's all go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. All right. Here, Paul is praying. This is not necessarily a doctrinal statement. He's saying, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is used a lot in saying that, you know, there are two components that are separate in a human being. How come there are three here, not two, if that is the case? How come there's, you know, there's, what does it say? Spirit, soul, and body. What's Paul saying here? I think he's saying that because the person is a unity, every aspect of your life, his or her life, must be touched by the sanctifying power of God. That's all he's saying. Every aspect of your life must be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spirit, your soul, your heart, whatever else it might be. A second stream of evidence that we look at is the biblical language of destruction and renewal. I'm going to go through this really fast. Our time is fast approaching, although I'm reminded time and again not to watch the clock. But I know that once the stomach starts, I'm not going to go there. Biblical language of destruction and renewal. Take a look at this. We're just going to go really, really fast on these three or four texts, okay? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Look at these words from the pen of the Apostle Peter. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 2, verse 6. Okay? It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, etc., etc. I don't want to finish that even. Okay? I just want to concentrate on verse 6. I'm going to repeat it one more time. If he condemns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to what? Ashes. Remember that. Okay. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, just write it down. It says there too that, on the day of the Lord, that judgment day that's prefigured in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Malachi 4:1 says that God will turn all the wicked into stubble. Stubble, what's a stubble? Yeah. No roots, no nothing, it's just a piece of stubble, okay? And so, when you compare that with something which might seem to contradict that, like for example, let's go to Matthew 25, verse 41. In Matthew 25, verse 41, you have there what seems to be a contradictory statement. Matthew 21, verse 41, 25, verse 41. Okay. Look at what it says there. Jesus Christ speaking, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal what? Fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. How do you explain those two? How do you explain those two seemingly contradictory terms? I wrote a paper on this once too, and I was very straightforward in my paper. I should have been a little bit less straightforward, so I would have gotten an A. I got a B plus. I wrote a paper on it in the seminary. And, we've heard this explanation before, and it makes a lot of sense, in that what is being described here, the biblical language of destruction, is this. That when God says he will destroy the wicked and he will destroy sin, and when he says that the punishment is eternal, he does not mean that the punishing is eternal. He means that the punishment is final and irrevocable. And so he's not describing really essentially the duration of the punishment. He's describing the finality of the punishment. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. And this is just exactly what, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and Jude chapter 7 says as well. That the punishment of those individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah is final. They will never come back to life. There will never be another Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that leads us to believe that just as humans are as an essential unity, so also the universe will be an essential unity as God utterly destroys every trace of wickedness and starts anew. Just as our being is a holism, God is also trying to put together a universe that is not a dualistic universe where you have good and evil coexisting through eternity. He says, I will wipe out all wickedness. I will wipe out all wickedness from the face of the earth so that there will only be righteousness in the face of the earth and in the entire universe. In other words, those that will burn finally, and they will never be back to life again. But perhaps the most important stream of evidence is the scriptures or the biblical language of death and afterlife. We've heard this many times before, and I'm not going to take the time to reread John 11, which was read to us beautifully today by Sister Jewel. When Jesus Christ equates death to sleep, and he equates life to what? Waking up from sleep, and the Bible, the Bible's language, especially the New Testament. The New Testament's language of death and life is pretty interesting because, for example, you look at a text like, write this down in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul describes the waking up of the people from death, he describes it as essentially, basically, just like you would wake up from sleep. And when do you do that? When do you wake up from your sleep? When you die and you go to heaven, the Bible is very silent on that. It doesn't say that at all. What does it say? It says that when Jesus Christ comes during resurrection morning, resurrection day, that's when your life will be restored back to you. John chapter 11 says that. And many, many texts in the New Testament says that. One of our scholars of another generation, Edwin Leroy Froom, has observed correctly that that in the New Testament you will not, you know, you will find, as I have spoken to you, you know, from the get-go when I preached sermon number one in the series, that the hope of the New Testament believers was not the disembodiment of the soul to go to God right away after death. Their hope is in the resurrection of the dead. That's where their hope, that's where our hope is. And that resurrection of the dead will only come once in the history of humanity, and that will come for us, righteous, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, for those of us that will experience death. And so what can we say in closing? Simply this, that eternal life is not inherent in your body. It is a gift given to all who believe in the Son of God. This is probably the most beautiful statement you'll ever find in Scripture. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I am proud of our witness as Adventists to the world. I read a book by J.I. Packer, a very noted theologian in the evangelical world, who begrudgingly attributes to us Adventists the fact that this pesky issue about conditional immortality of the soul wouldn't go away. He says that it's because of us that the world still talks about the non-immortality of the soul. You know, many in the evangelical world and outside of the evangelical world are beginning to accept it. You know what's keeping them from accepting? Their own leaders are keeping them from accepting. Here's a book that I have in front of before me, written by somebody by the name of Edward William Fudge. Not an Adventist scholar. Heavily borrowed or researched from the pen of our own scholar, Edwin Leroy Froome. Would not dare admit that, of course, because once you're identified with the liberals and the Adventists, you're doomed. What good can come of the Adventists? They're all a bunch of legalists. And yet, nobody would publish, not a mainstream publisher wanted to touch his book, so he published it himself. This book should go to many more people. If the likes of IVP, Zondervan, those huge publishers would only publish it so that it would get in the hands of the common people. It's not happening. And so because it's not happening, you and I must keep our witness going. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's connected to many other things. I have no time to talk to you more about it. John Stott, a noted New Testament scholar, very, very loved in the evangelical circles, has come out in the open years ago and said, the Adventists are right. Clark Pinnock, another noted theologian, complains and says, you know, I don't know what this is about, you know, my fellow evangelicals. If it's even remotely suggested that liberals and Adventists have something to do with anything, they won't listen. Why? And yet he's come out in the open and says the Adventists are right. The Adventists are right. And I don't want us to gloat over it. It is humbling to know that after 150 years of teaching that a whole Christianity, the majority of Christianity, has been duped by a Platonic doctrine. After 150 years, we're still here, and the Lord is causing us to grow. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be afraid. So long as you frame this doctrine along the lines of what I've just mentioned to you, that only in Christ do you have eternal life, then perhaps they will listen. And if they don't, shake the dust off your feet and move on. I've said enough. Let us pray that our witness will continue. Pray for me as well, because I had inadvertently started a dialogue with our renters, with their pastors and their leaders. And I'll be meeting with them. It's kind of uncanny. I told my wife the other day, I said, it's uncanny that here a Seventh-day Adventist legalist is reaching out to those that think that I'm not even a brother in Christ. Affirming my standing in Jesus Christ and our people standing in Jesus Christ, and they would not want a fellowship. Go figure that out. I don't know. It's a messed up world.
Powerful message. Our offering this morning is for our local church budget, and the deacons will wait upon you in a moment. But I'm a member of our finance committee here, and it's amazing, all the expenses that we have and how this church has been so generous throughout the years in supporting the church here. And we just hope that you'll continue to support the church. We have lots of expenses here, but we are always able to make pay our bills, and we're thankful for your generosity. So we'll bow our heads now, and then the deacons will take up the morning offering. Heavenly Father, as we return our tithes and offerings, we're thankful for the many blessings that you have given us. We're thankful that you have entrusted it with this money. We know it's not ours, it's yours, and pray that we're good stewards with it and that we return to you your fair share. For we ask in your name, amen.
Our response song is "Close to Thee."
Gives us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask for your continued blessings to us, O Lord, as we leave this place and worship you in the world. And wherever we may find ourselves, O God, may we lift up your name. May we glorify your name. May we honor you. May we witness to others for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. Please be seated. We have a fellowship luncheon today, as you have found out at the beginning of this worship service. And as well, we have a meeting of all the leaders after the potluck today, around 2 o'clock in the fellowship hall. Thank you for not fellowship hall. The adjacent one, the multi-purpose hall. God bless you all. We'll see you there.
In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to touch you, I want to see your face, I want to know you more. I want to touch you, I want to see your face, I want to know you more. I'm reaching for the highest goal, that I might receive the prize. Pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside, out of my way, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to tell you, I want to hear your voice, I want to know you more. I want to touch you, I want to see your face, I want to know you more. I want to love you, I want to hear your voice, I want to know you more. I want to touch you, I want to see your face, I want to know you more. In the quiet place, in the stillness you are there.